Now today we continue the second week of our mini-series entitled Kingdom Ambassadors. Last week we started and we saw the work of the kingdom, and specifically the work of the kingdom was to bear fruit, and that is to call lost people to Jesus. The work of the kingdom is to is about relationship and not necessarily religion, but it's about a relationship with the Lord. We saw that the work of the kingdom is not necessarily just to look holy or to feel holy, but actually to be holy. And the result of being holy is looking or feeling. And so that's what we saw. Well, if that is the case, and indeed we're in the kingdom of God, and we're Christians, at least I believe most of us here today would categorize ourselves as such, then what is going on? See, if God is in control of my life, if God's kingdom is reigning, then what's going on? If the goal is to reap fruit, then why do I sometimes I see not much fruit? If He's ruling, then why are things so messed up? Even in our world, if God is ruling, if He is reigning, then why do we have things such as ISIS? Why do we have such things as liberalism and humanism and those things? And especially in our culture, in our country, it seems as if those things are getting worse, does it not? Why is that happening? Why is naturalism taking over? If God has a kingdom and Jesus reigns, then why don't we see it in our government? Why don't we see that? Why don't we see His kingdom in Washington, D.C.? That's the question. That's the question we're left to deal with. If I claim to be a Christian, if I claim to have Him ruling my life, if we claim to be a Christian nation, even though there is no such thing, and we'll talk about that more, why don't we see His rule taking place more and more often? Why don't we see that? Today, we're going to learn about the expansion of the kingdom. We're going to learn how we're to understand the kingdom of God in this world, and maybe even more appropriately and more importantly, the kingdom of God in your life and in my life. Because these are questions that we're actually dealing with. Have you ever thought, well, if God's in control, why is this stuff happening? If the kingdom's supposed to be reigning, then why does it seem that everything else is reigning? That's what we want to look at. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 13. We'll read verses 18 through 21 about the expansion of the kingdom, and we'll hear Jesus explain what the kingdom is like. In verse number 18 of Luke 13, he says, he being Jesus, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. What is he talking about? Jesus has been preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. He has been telling people that really, no uncertain terms, even though he didn't come out and say, he's the Messiah. And they understood this to be going on. They understood what was happening. And he's preaching and he's teaching, and people are looking at, we found the Messiah, even his disciples said. But the religious leaders and those who were listening, they were actually struggling with understanding Jesus properly. They were struggling with reconciling what they thought to be true about the coming kingdom of God and what Jesus was portraying. What they saw Him doing and what they thought the Messiah, the King, the Son of David, would do. And those two things weren't meshing up for them. So Jesus was identifying Himself as Messiah, but yet He did not look like the Messiah that they themselves expected. Why would this sort of thing happen? Why would they expect something other than what Jesus evidently was? Why was this discrepancy there? And I believe they come by honestly. If you look in the Old Testament, We're told about God's kingdom and a reign that would put all other kingdoms to shame. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, the psalmist asks, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And then in verses 4 and 5, he declares, "He who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision," which is, he mocks them. It says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" This is lofty language. This is a language that says all the other nations are going to be terrified of my king, the king that's going to sit on my holy hill. In 2 Samuel 7, David is promised a king. You remember 2 Samuel? David wanted to build God a house. He wanted to build a temple. David said, "It's not right that I should live in a house of brick and mortar. It's not right that I should live in a place made with rocks, and you live in a tent." And so he said, "Lord, I want to build you a house." But Samuel came and said, "No, that's not going to be how it happens. Actually, what's going to happen is your son is going to build a house, and that house will stand forever. He will sit on the throne and reign forever. To the end of his kingdom will never be. It will always, his kingdom will always go." And in some aspects of that, certainly talking about his son, Solomon, who became a king. But there's other aspects of that we understand are prophetic. And even David understood that to be prophetic, because in the next verse he's thanking God for the opportunity that his son is going to get to be on the throne forever. And he knew that wouldn't be the case with Solomon. Solomon was a man like David. He would die. And so he understood this. The Jews were longing for that kind of king, the son of David, who would reign forever, who would institute God's kingdom, who would right all the wrongs. That's who they were looking for. A king who would strike terror in the hearts of the Jewish enemies and who would reign forever. And that's God's kingdom. But again, there's confusion about that now because of what Jesus is doing. There's confusion because Jesus is not that kind of king. And there's confusion about how the kingdom's going to grow because they don't understand. Jesus is talking about going and dying in Jerusalem. He's talking about people's sins. He's talking about personal matters. And they're looking for somebody that's going to deal with things on a national scale. And Jesus says, "Well, I'll give them something to compare it to so it'll help out a little bit." Verse 19, he says, "The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in the branches." Now, this parable would have actually helped his listeners, but it probably don't help us too much, does it? Because we don't know too much about grains of mustard seeds. We don't. How many has a mustard tree growing in their backyard? Anybody? Probably not. You may have some variations of that through cabbages and things like that, but you probably don't have this. And so, what's he talking about? Well, in the Bible, a tree represents a kingdom. Oftentimes, a tree represents a kingdom. We've already seen this in verses 6 through 9 of the same chapter when he's talking about a fig tree. The fig tree represents a kingdom. In the case of the fig tree here, it is the Jewish people and how they were not bearing fruit and how they weren't doing the thing which God had called them to do. We also see back in Daniel, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he has a dream, and the tree in that dream stood for his kingdom of Babylon. And so it says in Daniel chapter 4, verse 12, there's a comparison of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to a tree, and this is what it says. It says, "Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the fields found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." Well, that's the same type of description that Jesus is using here to describe the tree that he's talking about of his kingdom. And so the tree, the mustard tree here, it's going to grow large, so much so that he says that the birds of the air made their nest in its branches. Now, when he talks about birds, and we'll get to this a little bit later, but the birds means that even people who are not part of the kingdom find benefit because of the kingdom. And that was true in the comparison with Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. That's true when Jesus taught. It's true even today. There is people all around the world who benefit from the kingdoms of man. There are people all around the world today that benefit from America, the kingdom of the United States of America. And that's what he's saying. There's people who are not part of the kingdom will benefit from the kingdom. That's how big it's going to be and how important it's going to be. But this tree, this kingdom that Jesus speaks of is different. It's different than Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It's different than earthly kingdoms. It has meager beginnings. It comes from a mustard seed, a little bitty mustard seed. Over in Matthew's version of this parable, Matthew chapter 13, it's verses 31 and 32. We're not going to read them. But Jesus says that the mustard seed is the smallest of all the seeds. The smallest of all the seeds. And he says, he's comparing the smallness of the seeds to the size of the kingdom that will come. But is the mustard seed really the smallest of seeds? And some people say, well, it's not the smallest of seeds. And therefore, the Bible is contradictory. Or the Bible has error in it because it's not the smallest of seeds. Well, in first century Palestine, the mustard seed was the smallest seed that you would sow in a garden that would reap fruit. And that's specifically what he's talking about. He's talking about sowing something in a garden and grow, and then it grows, and that sort of, so it was. And then it wasn't until much after that that we have seeds smaller that we would sow in a garden than we have today. But when he was saying this, this was certainly the case. And what he's talking about here are these features of a mustard seed. The mustard seed was proverbial in the Bible in Hebrew culture, because it conveyed smallness. It was something they would regularly use to convey the idea of something really bitty and small, something tiny. We know God has done this before. I remember when Jesus was preaching, he said, if you have but the faith of a what? A mustard seed. You can say to this mountain be moved and thrown into the sea and the mountain will be moved. And so he's talking about something small, even just a little bit of faith. And so when he talks about a mustard seed, he's talking about something that's going to be small. It's going to be starting tiny. And there's at least three features. There's many more that we could talk about. But three features of a mustard seed that are important to what Jesus is saying here about the kingdom. And that is indeed the first. It will be small. It will be very, very small when it starts out. Just like the mustard seed is small. The kingdom of God had meager beginnings. Tiny. Let's see. Jesus was what? He was born in a manger. He was poor. He was a carpenter's son. He only had 12 disciples, and one of them betrayed him, sold him out to be killed. The leader of his 11 good disciples was regularly going against Jesus and having these arguments with him, Peter. His entire earthly ministry happens in a 200-mile radius. He practically never really left the Galilean countryside until he went to Jerusalem. And then his earthly ministry, the whole ministry, well, it only lasted for 3 years. It wasn't like he ministered for 25, 30, 40 years. His ministry lasted for 3 years, and it culminated with him being crucified in Jerusalem on a cross, killed. And so the kingdom of God is going to have very, very meager, very tiny beginnings. This is different than the types of kingdom that the Jews were expecting. It would be different. I mean, if we read the Old Testament, we would be thinking of a different kind of kingdom. See, they were thinking about the kingdom, the kingdom with Jesus ruling and reigning, King of kings and Lord of lords, and subjecting all governments to himself. They were thinking of the kingdom in Isaiah 54, but they forgot about the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And that's why this confusion exists. What did they hang above Jesus' head when he was crucified? A sign that read what? King of the Jews. Well, they knew what he was claiming to be. The Romans even knew what he claimed to be. That's why they put that sign above his head, even though some didn't want it there. So one, the mustard seed is very small, just like the kingdom of God had very small beginnings. Number two, the mustard plant grew very large in relation to the relatively small size of its seed. They say the mustard plant, at least one variety of it, could grow 8 to 10 feet high and as much as 18 feet wide. That's big. 8 to 10 feet. 10 feet's the size of a basketball goal, the rim, so 10 feet. And then 18 feet, I don't know, maybe the length of one of these pews, maybe? So you imagine something very very teeny being planted and then coming up to the height of a basketball goal and then as wide as one of these pews. That's a pretty large plant. It's pretty big. And that's what he's saying here. It's going to have that kind of growing, a very large. The kingdom of God is going to grow. Well, that's certainly different than what the disciples are experiencing in their day in and day out life, because what Jesus is doing, he's running more people off than he's inviting in. It doesn't appear that it's growing. As a matter of fact, every time they look at, they have fewer people. And Jesus is saying, hey, go ahead and leave. He tells people that are coming to him and saying, hey, I want to follow you. And he's like, I don't even have a place to lay my head. Are you willing to do that? The people say, I want to follow you. What does it take to inherit the kingdom of God? And he says, sell everything. Keep all the commandments. Guys, I've done that. Jesus, I will sell everything you've got and come follow me. And he's like, oh, wait a minute. He's running the people off. And this doesn't jive with their experience, this understanding. And so he's telling them here that the kingdom of God, even though it's going to be small, it's going to grow super large. Christianity is believed to be one of the world's largest religions, if we dare call it a religion. And how has this happened? Was it through military conquest? Well, sometimes it was. Sometimes it was through military conquest. But every time that the kingdom of God advanced through military conquest, it falls. It falls because that's not the way the kingdom of God advances. And you can go all the way back to the early beginnings. You can go to Constantine and Constantinople. And they forced people. They forced people to be Christian. And the way they did that was by pouring buckets over their head when they walked down the wall and said, well, you're baptized, you're Christian now. You got to follow Jesus. You got to follow God. They force people under threat of being killed. Well, that's not what God calls. We know that. We know that is not what God says. So this kingdom, this world's largest faith, if you will, this religion, doesn't grow through military conquest. Look at Rome, or look at Europe. And how every time they got a Christian king, they would mandate Christianity. And how did that work out? You can go over to some of the great cathedrals of faith where the great man of God once stood and preached sermons and masses of people were converted and changed and their lives changed and they're bars now. People lining up this morning to order them a drink. The government cannot, through law, through military prowess, through force. That's not the way the kingdom spreads. That's not it. It's not through political control. We've tried to make it that way. Even us. In our country, here in America, you and I, we have tried to make it that way. And I don't know if we were the beginners of that. Maybe we might have inherited that. I don't know. But nonetheless, we're all guilty in some way, I'm sure. That we try to make the government enforce Christianity. But it falls, it fails. Throughout history, it falls. And if that's the case, then how does the kingdom of God grow so large? If we can't make the government mandate people be Christians, then how, pray tell, do we do it? Through the church. Through the church. Has nothing to do with the governments. Has nothing to do with them. The government's role is given by God to exact justice,
to bring about protection for the weakest of the citizens, to bring about protection for the citizens, to exact God's judgments, to punish what is bad, and to allow what is good. That's the role of the government. The government does not... We want to make it legislate. We want to make them. We want to make everybody. We want to lobby. We want to politic. We want to do this so they make everyone live right. Make them live right. We need some laws to make us live right. Jesus said He will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He didn't say the gates of hell would not prevail against America. He didn't say the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against the government. He didn't say the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against the Supreme Court or any other nation or any other parliament around the world. He said that the gates of hell will not prevail against what? His church. His church, that's it. Governments will come and go. Do we understand this? The flag's going to come and go. Governments are going to come and go. Nations will come and go. They will rise and they will fall. They will come and they will go. But the church remains forever. The church is where it happens. That's how it grows. The church is forever. And the third way, a mustard plant, is related to the kingdom here, is that it grows quickly. It grew to its a size that we're talking about here, this large size, within its growing season. There's one particular type of mustard seed, and I can't pronounce it, so I'm not going to try, that they say that you can plant it today and it'll sprout tomorrow. Right? That's pretty quick. That's something else right there, isn't it? I mean, could you imagine? I remember a little kid planting a seed, and it seemed like forever before the thing came up. It's probably like a week, but it seemed like forever. This thing, the point is that it grows quickly from the small beginnings. What started out as one poor, very poor, illegitimately born, according to worldly standards, Middle Eastern man, grew to 11 faithful disciples, then to 120 people praying in an upper room, then to 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost, and it has been spreading every day. Since the kingdom of God is expanding. It is expanding. It might not look like it here in America because Christians have relied upon the government to do the things that the church should be doing. Because we've tried to mandate through government, through laws, and those sorts of things, Christianity. Because we try to get the Supreme Court to legislate God's rule. You know, and isn't this exactly what the Jews did? The Jews wanted someone who would set up laws that would force people to worship a certain way. Doesn't that sound familiar today? Isn't that what our world's dealing with another group of people? ISIS wanting to set up Sharia law to force people. That's not the way God's kingdom works. Not the God of the Bible. That's not the way His kingdom works at all. Governments will fail, but the church will not. Governments will change, the church will not. We have one leader, one ruler. When the Jews rejected Jesus, He began what we call the church age. Now I know there's differing opinions on eschatology and the way this plays out. But most of us believe that He did institute some form of church age where the church is there. And so there's all of these promises that He has made to the nation of Israel. Many of those He fulfilled in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, there's some scriptures that say that at that point in time that God had fulfilled all the promises that He had made to them. But nonetheless, we believe that there are some future end time promises that God has made to the people of Israel. But because Jews rejected Jesus when He came, they rejected His kingdom and they rejected His rule, then He has temporarily paused the fulfillment of those promises, and He has established the church to be His kingdom people until such times as he comes and gathers those people to himself and then comes back to the world, according to what I believe, is that he will set up a millennial reign where he will indeed reign with Christians, with his church, in the way in which the Jewish people thought he would reign, in the way that the Bible says that he will reign. And it will be a physical kingdom for at least 1,000 years, as the Bible says. At that point, the promises that God has made to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled will see their ultimate fulfillment. But in the meantime, in this church age, he has given it to us, the advancement of the kingdom. We are his people. How does he advance his kingdom on earth? It's not through the government. It's through the church. And it's not through the church forcing people. It's through the witness, the faithful witness of the church, the fulfillment of the Great Commission. We should also realize that the government is not the kingdom of God. Our government or no government, and there are no governments the kingdom of God, except the government of God. It's his kingdom. It's not man's kingdom. It's not the U.S. government. America is not the kingdom of God either, nor have we assumed the role of Israel. And a lot of times we think that we've assumed America has now assumed the role of Israel, and we claim all of that, all those promises for America. No. That's not biblical. That's not biblical at all. That's not the case. We assume that we're Israel. No, we're not. The church is God's kingdom people until such time he comes and decides to work with Israel again. But the kingdom of God is growing, and it's growing quickly. And it's not growing through civil government of our countries, but through the expansion of the church. And what we're saying is that when you, as a church, when you expand, when the church expands, we're increasing the influence of God in this world. That's what we're saying. People say, well, I don't want to grow the church. Well, you don't want to do what God wants you to do. The growth of the church means the expansion of the kingdom. He says it's going to start off small, yes, but then it's going to grow. And it's going to permeate. It's going to go throughout everything. But the kingdom of God, we don't see it growing like that, do we? Do you know that in June 2013, the Center for the Study of Global Christianity, based in Gordon Conwell Seminary, published a report regarding Christianity in the global context. And they found that of the top 20 countries where Christianity is growing the fastest, 19 of those countries are in Asia and Africa. You might not see the kingdom of God expanding. I might not see the kingdom of God expanding. And one of the reasons that I've submitted to you already this morning, and I'm going to repeat it because I hope we get it, is because we have expected the government to expand the kingdom of God rather than the church. And we don't even have to try to expand it. As we live as faithful witnesses, he will expand it through our making disciples of all nations. But of the top 20 countries where Christianity is growing the fastest, guess what? 19 of them are in Asia and Africa. I'm going to give you some information about the top 3 countries where Christianity is growing the fastest. The first country where Christianity is growing the fastest is in Nepal. That's in Asia, South Central Asia. Christianity is growing at a clip of 10.93%. That means in 6 years, the population of Christians, 6.6 years, 6.5 years, the population of Christians in Nepal will double. Their predominant religion there is Hinduism. Hinduism has a completely different worldview than ours. And if Christianity can grow there, let me tell you something. it can grow. The next place, the second place where Christianity is growing the fastest is in China. Eastern Asia. 10.86% of Christian growth is what it is. It's Christians are growing at 10.8%. Again, it's another 6.6 years before the population of Christians in China will double. 6.6 years, that's quick. And most Chinese people are non-religious. So we may assume atheism, but non-religious. The third place where Christianity is growing the fastest is the United Arab Emirates and the Arabian Peninsula. Christianity is growing the fastest, and Christians are increasing at the rate of 9.34%, 9 1/3%. In 7.7 years, the number of Christians in the UAE will double. And you know what the predominant religion is there in the UAE? Islam. Predominantly Muslim people. And Christianity is growing. It's expanding. It's doing exactly what God said it would do. Now, we might not see that here in our country. We don't see that, do we? As a matter of fact, it gives you the religious group of the people where Christianity is growing. Number one is that America is nowhere in the top 20 list. Nowhere. Neither is any country in Europe, North America, or Latin America, where Christianity is supposed to be the strongest, where we're supposed to be Christian nations. It's not even in the list of top growing countries. And I guess that's the point. Why is it in a place where Christians are supposed to abound and be plentiful that we're not seeing any real Christian growth? Christianity is growing and expanding and going from one person to another person, not in places where we have Supreme Courts and we're trying to legislate it, but in places that are hard, but where Christians are sharing their faith and willing to do so. Willing to live for Christ, even in difficult circumstances. They're not going to change the law in China or in Nepal or in the UAE. Of the top 20 of the areas, countries where Christianity is growing the fastest, 11 are in Muslim-controlled countries, 11 of those countries. The highest Christian growth rates are found among all major non-Christian religious groups. That means Christianity is growing in places that are not Christian. Hindus, non-religious people, Buddhists, Muslims, and ethno-religious groups. And the majority of the top 20 countries where Christianity is growing the fastest is clustered in three areas: Eastern Asia, Western Africa, and the Arabian Peninsula. In a recent lecture, Russell Moore said, "White Christians, after all, are simply not part of the majority culture and never have been unless they define their primary culture as that of the United States of America." What he's saying is white Christians, people like us, are not the majority. We're not the majority in the culture. Unless the only culture we look at is the small slice of pie called the United States of America. But we are Christians. If my first identity is part of the global body of Christ, then white middle-class Americans are a tiny sliver indeed of that culture. Moreover, the driving forces of Christian orthodoxy and spiritual energy are not white in any sector of Christianity. That means where Christianity is growing, it's not growing because of someone that looks like you and me. It's not. It's not growing. The African and the Asian churches are more theologically evangelical than many of their North American and European counterparts. Politics are important, but they are not ultimate. What we believe about the Bible is important. Theology is important. What we believe about Jesus is important. That's what's important. Not our cultural identity, but who we are in Christ. Russell Moore also quotes statistics from abortion clinics that say that the majority of their abortion clients are not pro-choice. This is coming from abortion clinics. The majority of their clients who receive abortions are not pro-choice. They are instead Roman Catholics and evangelical Protestants who believe they are committing a grave sin, but they are committed to seeking great mercy afterwards. He says that this is not a social problem or a government problem, but a theological problem. You see what's happening here? We've been trying to make abortion illegal, thinking that's going to stop abortion. But people who believe, just like us, they go ahead and get the abortion and then seek forgiveness after. It's a theological problem. We've not taught people properly how to live for God. We've not taught ourselves how to properly live for God. And we're busy trying to change the laws when we don't even understand what God wants. We're not even committed to it ourselves. We may understand it, but we're not committed to it. It's bad theology. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and sin and ask for forgiveness later. God forbid. Isn't that what Paul asked? What shall I sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. But that is where we find ourselves as an American church. Now, what about the birds? In every place Christianity has flourished in the world, the birds have nested in her goodness. People who are not part of Christianity have benefited from Christianity. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. And because God is blessing us with sunshine, or in today's like today, cold, brisk weather, then everybody gets to experience cold, brisk weather. It's like eating a York peppermint patty. Christianity brings with it good for all people, justice for all people, love for all people. And that's what he means when he says the birds are going to nest in the branches. Christianity has brought advancements in all areas of life that benefit everyone, and whether it be art or music or language or scientific development, for even our governments. And the right to own property. Do you know the right to own personal property is a Christian principle that is derived out of the Ten Commandments? That's not something that everyone in the world experiences. Christian influence has impacted the world's view about the importance of human life, how important human life is, about education and human rights. And everything else that is good in our world is tied in some part to the expansion of the Christian influence, the Christian gospel. As the church grows, so does the influence of Jesus on people. And that's what we were saying earlier. The church grows, so does the influence of Jesus on people. If you want to change your world, then start with you and the person next door. As the church expands, so does Christ's influence on the community. If we don't like the way somebody, guess what? Jesus can help them. Oh, I don't want to grow the church. I like it just like it is. But then don't complain about your community going to hell. Because the church is what changes that. And that brings us to our next parable about leaven, verses 20 and 21. And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened." This parable has to do with the conquest of the kingdom from within. The tree, that was more of an external thing. That is that everyone's benefiting. That's what's going on. But this parable has to do with something within, a change from inside, what's going on inside. It's an internal takeover. A leaven in the Bible is like a metaphor, a symbol of influence. And that influence can be good or it can be bad. We've seen already in a parable a few weeks ago how leaven was used in a bad way. It was referring to the leaven of the Pharisees. That was their influence on people was a negative thing. And here Jesus is using it as a good thing. We understand that. You know, in the Lord's Supper, we use unleavened bread. I mean, we're not out here serving yeast rolls, leavened yeast. We're not serving big fluffy rolls and that butter dripping off of it. Well, we're serving unleavened bread, a cracker or something like that, some sort of flat bread. Why? Because it doesn't have leaven in it. And this comes from the Passover. Remember when the Israelites, God was getting ready to deliver them from the land of slavery, from the house of Egypt. And what does he do? He tells them to go and eat the Passover dinner. And part of that dinner was eating bread that had no leaven. They had to clean out their all the leaven from their house. They couldn't eat any leaven. They were told to tuck their shirts into their belt and wear their sandals as they ate, because tomorrow the Lord's going to deliver them. And they're going to leave. They're going to leave the influence of the leaven of the sin of Egypt behind. They're going to leave the influence of Egypt behind. That's what that's a symbol of. When they take that unleavened bread, they're symbolizing that they're not taking anything from Egypt with them. Not the gods, not the idolatry, not the sinfulness. None of that. They're not taking it with them. Now they have a new influencer. And their new influencer is who? None other than God himself. He's the one who's speaking through Moses. He's the one who's doing the plagues, and he's the one getting them out of there. And so he says, you're no longer going to be influenced by Egypt. Now you're influenced by God. That's what's going on in this parable. That's what he's telling them. It was a symbol that they're going to leave Egypt. They're leaving the sinfulness of the world. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're saying that we are leaving the influence of sin behind. Do you know that? When we take the Lord's Supper, when you take it, you're saying you're leaving the influence of the world behind. You're leaving this sin behind. You're leaving it behind and you're walking in this life. You've repented of all known sin. You've asked God to search your heart. And you've left that over on the other side of the Red Sea in Egypt. And you're walking with God, being influenced by Him. Not influenced by the world. Don't love the world or the things of the world, but love God. And so that is our influence, and that's what that means when we take the Lord's Supper. Leaven is about influence. And here it's about the influence of the kingdom. The kingdom grows internally as Christians. As Christians are permeate the culture. Permeate and influence society. We don't have to influence the Supreme Court. If you have opportunity to, that's fine. But you know, everybody that got on that Supreme Court was probably had a Christian in their neighborhood at one point. You know that? You know that Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton both went to church when they were younger? Tell me theology's not a problem in our churches. Tell me proper teaching isn't important in our churches. That's what we're producing. That's the outcome. Kingdom grows internally as Christians permeate, as we reach other people, as we share our faith with a neighbor, as we show them that the only hope for their world, for their life, for eternal life is Jesus Christ. The only hope for forgiveness of sin is Jesus Christ. As we show them that and they repent of their sins and they ask Jesus to be their primary influencer, they submit their life to Him, then indeed they're saved and the kingdom grows and the advancement of Christianity grows. Christianity, the kingdom of God will not grow. It will not happen because of government, but rather because Christians permeate society and reach people within their spheres of influence. Doesn't Matthew 5, 14 through 16, Jesus tells us, he says this, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and they put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying, this is the leaven. You let God take control of your life. You let him be your primary influencer. And then guess what's going to happen? Everything around you is going to be influenced by Christ because you are being influenced by Christ. It's Him working through us. And then we're a light that shines in the darkness. kingdom of God influences not by lobbying, not by governments, not by laws, but the healing work of God in His Word, His Spirit, and His church, and most importantly, through you. It expands through you. That's how this works. We do not need more laws telling people how to live moral lives. We need more Christians showing them how to honor Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. That's what we need. That's what we need. Maybe the reason we see Christianity spreading over other places around the world and not so much here in the USA is not because we took Jesus out of our government. And maybe the reason we see Christianity spreading in other places of the world but not so much in the U.S. is maybe not because we took Jesus out of government, maybe not because we took Him out of our schools, and maybe not even because we've taken Him out of our sports, but maybe it's because we took Jesus out of our churches. Maybe we took Jesus out of our own lives. Maybe rather than allowing God to come in and permeate us like leaven, that we're keeping some darkness over here in the corner. We're keeping some stuff over here. We're keeping some hidden sin from Him. In the dark recesses of our heart, we kind of have a floor mat down there, and we swept some sin under there that we like to hold on to. Lord, You can shine on everything except for the stuff under the rug. Lord, I want to keep that under there because I need that. It makes me feel good when I'm mad at somebody. It makes me feel good when I'm divided. It makes me feel good to have trouble. It makes me feel good to worship myself. It makes me feel good to have those things in my life. Lord, don't shine Your light on those. Just on this other stuff. Maybe the problem with America is not the government at all. Maybe it's with the church. I think that's where we are. I believe we spent so much time trying to get Jesus into our government that we've forgotten to let Him into us. Let him shine His light. How can I expect God to influence the culture when He can't even influence me? We have churches full. We have churches full of people. And all of us claiming perfection. None of us need help. I'm just there to make sure everybody else does right. When are we going to let God change me? Change you? When are you going to let God change you? When are you going to let His kingdom rule in your life? And what can we do about that? Well, that starts right here, right now. That starts with a commitment to Jesus. A commitment to put away sin, worldliness, the things that we've been holding on to. A commitment to allow God to change our lives. A commitment to repent of our sin, even the sin we like, to repent of it. And trust Christ in forgiveness, or in faith for forgiveness. That starts right here in this room. That starts with us. We can't get mad at the rest of the world. We can't get mad at Washington. Repentance starts here. It starts with us. Next week. Next week we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. We should be ready for the Lord's Supper. We should start consecrating ourselves even now. Preparing ourselves for the Lord's Supper, making right the wrongs that we know about. If we have divisions among us, trying to work through those and come to a place of reconciliation before we take the Lord's Supper. Because we know that when we take that Lord's Supper, we're saying we're no longer influenced by the world, but influenced by the Lord. And we're telling the world that we're influenced by the Lord when we take the Lord's Supper too. We must consecrate and be ready to live out what the Lord's Supper symbolizes. So maybe you're here today, and you know without a shadow of a doubt that you have never trusted Christ for forgiveness of sin. You're not in His church, you're outside of it. You're not in His kingdom people. You're not a believer. But today you realize God's Spirit speaking to your heart, you're feeling the weight of His compelling you to do something about what's going on. The Bible says that He died to forgive you of your sin, to come in and influence you towards His what His plan is, His righteousness, His holiness, to give you a new life, to forgive you of your sin and to give you a fresh start, a new life. And if you've never done that, if right now you would just pray, if you would say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I repent of my sin. I realize that I've sinned against you. And I need your forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Based upon what Jesus did on the cross when he died. The Bible says that he will forgive you. He'll come into your life and he'll live with you and he'll be your influencer. And maybe for us Christians, maybe there's some of us here who we realize, oh, I just kind of recognize, I did kind of have some sin under the rug. I got some things that I like to hold on to. But you're right. We have kind of been blaming everyone else in the world when it's our responsibility. We have been blaming non-Christians, trying to get them to live right when the Christians aren't even living right. Maybe today is the day that you say, family, we're going to do something about this. We're going to change. We're going to trust the Lord. We're going to remove the worldly influence from our lives. We're going to take the leaven out, and we're going to allow the leaven of the Lord to come in. We're going to take out the leaven of Egypt, and we're going to allow that leaven of the Lord to come in and permeate our lives. Maybe you're here this morning and say, I want to be a part of a church. I want to be a part of a local church that is the visible expression of God's kingdom on earth. We are that. The visible expression of his kingdom on earth. But you're not a member. Maybe God's convicting you this morning, saying you need to be a member of his church family. If that's you today, you can come forward during this time of invitation and I'll share with you how you can join the church.